Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, Father over all things, we are grateful that you are the God of all troubles and the God of all comfort. We have gathered now to worship you, thanking you for both, and with a heartfelt desire to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received. We give glory to you now, and we ask you to glorify this service of worship so that we may be a blessing to the world around us. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
For generations, Christian groups and denominations calling for quote-unquote separated living have been dismissed as legalists. And sometimes this has been fair, separating from the world according to the arbitrary standards of some small portion of the ecclesiastical world is legalism. But the fact remains that the Bible does say that we are not to touch the unclean thing and that we are supposed to do this so that the Lord might receive us. A major way in which we are stumbling can be found in our lax approach to entertainment standards. We are regularly entertained in our homes by people we wouldn't have in our homes. As we've exhorted Christians to do better in the arts and have lamented the cheesiness of so many of our artistic efforts within the evangelical world, our young people have embraced the censure of the cheesiness and have used this as a reason for embracing worldly entertainments, which are every bit as cheesy, actually, and 10 times dirtier. To extend the metaphor of cheese, we have been urging Christians to abandon the use of cheese out of a can and opt for an aged Gouda instead. That's fine. This has resulted in people continuing to get their cheese out of a can, but with that cheese all mixed up with drier lint. But at least it's not evangelical cheesy. Part of the reason we are so gullible in this is that we insist that we have a right to be entertained. We somehow need it. But as Pascal once put it, all of mankind's troubles come from our inability to sit quietly in an empty room. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Father of all nations, we confess that the state of our hearts is revealed in our need for spectacle. We confess that we must be constantly distracted from our spiritual condition and that an entire set of industries has grown up to flatter and distract us. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you've created us for creation and recreation, but we as a nation have corrupted this gift. Forgive us, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have envied the world in their distractions rather than providing them with a true and wholesome alternative. Forgive us for our insecurities and envies, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is offered to you here, now. As a result of receiving it, you will receive quietness and assurance forever. And so as a minister of the Lord Jesus, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is the word of the Lord as it came to Obadiah the prophet. These are the words of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, and the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the houses of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Father and God, we ask that our hearts would burn within us, and as the disciples' hearts did when Jesus explained to them on the road how he was revealed in the Old Testament. We pray that as a consequence, we would catch fire. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. We learn from the Bible that God has two ways of destroying his enemies. One is the old school method, what many people think of when they think of the God of the Old Testament judging, and that is the method of fire coming down from the sky, military judgment, pestilence, locusts, all that sort of thing. This is the method that leaves a smoking crater. This is one way that God judges his enemies, and he does judge enemies in this way. The Bible is plain on that subject. But the other is a far more glorious method, and that is his method of destroying enemies by turning them into friends. God destroys enemies by making them his friends. That is a far more wonderful destruction indeed. In order to accomplish the former kind of destruction, all God needs to do, is exercise his power. All God has to do is say the word, and we have our smoking crater. But in order to accomplish the latter, the Son of God had to die. We see in the book of Obadiah that the Bible teaches that God destroys Edom both ways. God destroys Edom both ways. God visits a destruction upon Edom that is old school, and we see that being fulfilled in the 6th century B.C., and then God does something far more wonderful and glorious with Edom, as we shall see. The most likely setting for this text is after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So Jerusalem falls, and this is a prophecy against Edom for their gloating when Jerusalem fell. But it's likely that it happened before the Babylon's campaign against Edom in 553 BC, just a few decades later. So, in other words, after 553, Edom was in no position to gloat. So the gloating had to happen after Jerusalem fell and before Edom fell. When Edom fell, militarily, this was God's old school judgment upon Edom for their sins, as Obadiah predicted. But the prediction of Obadiah involves far more than just that. Edom was a mountainous region due south of the Dead Sea. So if you look at the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River runs down, then there's the Dead Sea, and then due south of that is the region of Edom. It was a mountainous area, some of the places being up at an altitude of 5,000 feet or so. Just to get you oriented, the 6th century BC was the era when Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, was born. He was born in Nepal at this time. King Croesus ruled in Lydia at this time. And this is when the Temple of Artemis was being built in Ephesus. The Edomites were descended from Esau. All right, so Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. This was God's rejection of the promise not going to the nation of Edom. Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. But even though God rejected them as the chosen people, godliness and wisdom were not unknown among the Edomites. Job, for example, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, was an Edomite. He was from the land of Uz, which is in Edom. And in Jeremiah 49, verse 7, Jeremiah laments the wisdom that has evaporated from Edom. He says, "Where are your wise men now? What has happened to all your wisdom?" Indicating that at some point there was true wisdom in Edom. And you have this a similar thing here in Obadiah, where Obadiah laments the passing of wisdom from Edom as well. But in this instance, the Edomites are condemned, all right? The Edomites are condemned because they rejoiced in an ungodly way during Judah's Babylonian crisis. Obadiah is pronouncing a judgment on Edom for their chortling, for their gloating when Jerusalem fell. At the same time, the thing that's striking about this is they are contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He is condemning in Jeremiah 49. He condemns Edom's attitude, but Jeremiah is the one who's prophesying to Jerusalem that what the Babylonians are delivering, residents of Judah, deserve to get it good and hard. He said Jeremiah is prophesying against Judah, and Edom is laughing at Judah. But Jeremiah turns and says, "You have no business in this. I can rebuke them in the name of the Lord, but you don't know what attitude you're bringing to this." So Obadiah pronounces a judgment on Edom, and that judgment is fulfilled militarily when Babylon comes against Edom next. As further, this prophecy, as we're going to see, is gloriously fulfilled and declared as being fulfilled in the New Testament. Just to set this up further, Herod the Great, was an Idumean. Josephus tells us that he was an Idumean. That was their name for Edomite. Herod the Great was an Edomite. Herod the Great tried to kill the infant Jesus when he arrived. Edom was continuing her wicked ways. Herod was continuing on in a grand Edomite tradition. He was unsuccessful. The Edomite was unsuccessful in killing the Messiah. But it was an Edomite, a brother to the Israelites, that tried to kill the Messiah. Well, let's summarize the text verse by verse. This small book begins with a vision concerning Edom, verse 1. Armies are already gathering against her. As they held Judah in contempt when Judah went down before Babylon, so they were going to be held in contempt. Verse 2. They were a small nation, at least geographically and positionally, something like Switzerland. You know, how is it possible for a place like Switzerland to be on a continent where there are these massive armies and world wars and to come through relatively unscathed? Well, part of it's the mountains, part of it is the isolation, part of it is the smallness and so forth. Edom felt invulnerable for those reasons. Misled by their pride and apparently invulnerable mountain fortresses, verses 3 and 4, they thought they were secure. Who will bring Edom down? Well, Obadiah says, God is going to make a point of bringing Edom down. He says, ordinary thieves would usually leave something behind, but not here, not now. Esau will be stripped bare, verses 5 and 6. And in Jeremiah 49, Jeremiah says the same thing. Esau is going to be stripped bare. Just as Edom betrayed Judah, so also will Edom's allies betray them, verse 7. Just as they cut off Judah's refugees, so some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem apparently got away during the Babylonian captivity and were fleeing south, and the Edomites cut them off. The Edomites prevented them from getting away. So just as they cut off Judah's refugees, verse 14, so also they, the Edomites, will be cut off, verses 8 and 9. Mount Esau, one of the principal mountains, is a way of referring to Edom as in its entirety. And Teman here is a chief city of theirs, named after Esau's grandson, as you can see in Genesis 36. They failed to help their brother Jacob in the day of violence. They failed to help their brother Jacob in the day of violence. And the Hebrew word for violence here is Hamas. And it is not unrelated to the name of the terrorist organization. The same part of the world, same linguistic field. Hamas is named after the word that this, the ancestor of this word that Amos is using, excuse me, that Obadiah is using here. They failed to help their brother Jacob. They owed their brother Jacob help, and they will be judged for this sin of omission, verses 10 and 11. Failing to intervene led them into even worse sin. So first they began with the sin of omission. They didn't help. Judah needed help. They didn't help. And this sin of omission led to sins of commission. They gloated over Judah's fall, but then gloating led to rejoicing, boasting, looting, and even capturing and turning over refugees, verses 12 through 14. The day of the Lord, the day of recompense, was upon them. Verse 15, watch out, Obadiah saying, to drink sin is to drink wrath. You cannot drink sin without drinking wrath. This is God's way, and destruction is the result. Verse 16, but deliverance is going to come to Zion, Obadiah promises, and everything is going to be put to rights. Everything is going to be restored. The house of Jacob will be on fire, he says, and the house of Esau will be fields of stubble. Verse 18, with predictable results. Jacob will catch fire, and Esau will be fields of stubble, and Jacob will consume Esau. People from all over will possess Edom. Verses 19 through 20, and then deliverance is going to come. Zion is going to judge Edom, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Verse 21. Well, how do we understand this? Well, one of the things we have to do, and this is fundamental, is we have to learn how to let the New Testament teach us how to read the Old Testament. We need to learn how to read the Old Testament by letting the New Testament teach us how to read the Old Testament. And we can do this because, fortunately, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament all the time. The New Testament quotes Old Testament passages, and it says with regularity, this is what that passage means. This is what that passage means. And we have a key to understanding Obadiah according to just this process. The Bible teaches us, comparing passage to passage, that you all here this morning are part of the fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy. The fact that you are here worshiping the Lord here now means that Obadiah's prophecy is continuing to unfold. In Obadiah 18 through 20, the prophet Obadiah quotes the prophet Amos. So in Amos 9, 11, and 12, the prophet Amos is quoted by Obadiah. So Amos lives before Obadiah. Joel lives after Obadiah. Obadiah quotes Amos, and Joel quotes Obadiah. And then both Joel and Amos are quoted by New Testament speakers. Both of them are quoted in the New Testament, and we're told what this all means. So the prophet Joel quotes Obadiah 17 in Joel 2, 28 through 32. And the phrases in question are these: that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said. If you just back up a tad, in the previous page is Amos. The order of the books of the Bible is not necessarily chronological, so don't let that throw you. In Amos 9, 11, and 12, it says this: in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. So Obadiah quotes that. Not only does Obadiah quote that, James in Acts 15 quotes that same passage. So when James, when the Christian church is dealing with the first big controversy, which is, can a Gentile become a Christian? That's the first big, the early Christian church was overwhelmingly Jewish. And so the first big controversy, the first big ruckus that arose, was whether Gentiles could become Christians without becoming Jews first. And the Jerusalem Council met to discuss this. And James, summarizing all the debate, quotes Amos. And he quotes the passage where the tent of David, the tabernacle of David, is going to be reestablished and extended, and he applies that to their situation. Well, Obadiah quotes that same passage. When Obadiah says that when Obadiah is talking about how Edom is going to catch it, he quotes that same passage. He says that they, Judah, may possess the remnant of Edom. And James tells us that this is fulfilled in the Great Commission and the extension of the gospel, the offering of the gospel to all the nations of men. That's how it's fulfilled. Look at the other phrase: in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said. So, Peter, in the great sermon at Pentecost, quotes the passage from Joel that has this reference to Obadiah in it. So the relevant passage in Joel is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:16, with the claim that it was all fulfilled on that day. If you look at Joel chapter 2, that's just a few pages further back. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. That's Joel's quotation of Obadiah. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So, when is this all going to happen? When is Mount Zion, at the end of Obadiah, when is Mount Zion going to rule over Edom? How is Mount Zion going to rule over Edom? What day will that be? The Bible tells us that it's the day of Pentecost. This all comes to glorious fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. So, even though James at the Jerusalem Council, and even though Peter at the day of Pentecost, do not quote Obadiah directly, they quote Obadiah indirectly from two passages in Amos and Joel that anchor the fulfillment of the end of Obadiah's prophecy to the Great Commission and the gospel going out to all the nations of men. Because the gospel has gone out to all the nations of men, you are here. And this is why you, just as every time someone's converted, God is fulfilling a promise to Abraham. God told Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. Every believer, every true believer is a son of Abraham, is a child of Abraham. Every time someone is converted, every time some druggie at some urban mission somewhere is converted and brought into new life, every time that happens, God is fulfilling his word to Abraham. Every time that happens. Every time someone prays a prayer and receives Christ, every time someone is baptized in true faith and comes into the church, God is fulfilling his word to Obadiah. This is all being fulfilled. Now, there's one other thing that should be mentioned here. Amos mentions the tabernacle of David. This is something that we're going to go into in greater detail when we go through 2 Samuel, when we work through 2 Samuel. But I need to give you a small statement of it here. After the Jews invaded Canaan, they established different centers of worship, like Shiloh. So they had a mobile tabernacle in the wilderness, and then before they had a permanent temple built under Solomon, before that happened, they had temporary, semi-permanent centers of worship, Shiloh being one of them. This is where Samuel grew up and ministered, and then the Philistines came in and wiped out Shiloh. So that was destroyed. And so the temporary center of worship would move around Israel. It wasn't settled. The temple wasn't built in Jerusalem until the time of Solomon. Right before the building of the temple under Solomon, David built a music tent. This was not the central place like Shiloh was. And this was not the final temple. It was a tent that contained sacrifices of praise. David was a great musician, and he built a tabernacle that was full of music. It was not a place primarily for sacrifice. It was dedicated with sacrifices, but it was a place for musical praise, musical worship. And it was placed on Mount Zion. The temple that Solomon built wasn't on Zion at all. After the temple was built, they took the tabernacle of David, full of music, and moved it to the temple. That's when music, the worship of the temple was silent. It wasn't accompanied by music. We are so accustomed to the glorious gift of music that Muslims don't worship with music. We think that music is just it comes with the territory, right? You can't worship God without singing praise and thanksgiving and that sort of thing. It's dyed in the wool. It goes right to the bone for us. But this is a development in history. The sacrificial system in the tabernacle in the wilderness was silent. It wasn't musical. The worship in the temple would have been silent had not the tabernacle of David been brought up to the temple. And this is how Zion became the name for all of Jerusalem, and Zion became synonymous with temple worship when they're going to Zion. Zion was actually another place. Zion was the place where David built the original tabernacle of David. And then James says at the Jerusalem Council that the establishment of the Christian church is the extension of the tabernacle of David. This is why Christian worship is musical. This is why Christian worship is steeped in music, saturated in music, marinated in music, and cannot be anything but musical. Why? Because God is going to fulfill his promise through Amos, as James told us, and as Obadiah indicated. There's a lot more there. Let's consider for a moment Edom's sin that resulted in an old school judgment and then resulted in the glorious gift of the gospel that allows Edomites and all manner of Gentiles to come in. The sin is Schadenfreude, a glorious German word that describes gloating in the misfortune of another. Schadenfreude is a word you should know and a thing you should not do. Right? Word you should know and a thing you should not do. This is the sin of delighting in the misfortune of others with a vindictive spirit. Take care. Remember the deadly progress of malice in verses 12 through 14. This is what the Edomites, this is the cliff that the Edomites fell over. It's a small step from rejoicing when someone stumbles and falls to kicking them while they're down. God hates it. And the sin of Edom in this regard is quite striking. Jerusalem, Judah, deserved what they were getting, and Edom had no right to gloat. Right? That's the important thing. You can't say, well, I'm laughing at them because they deserve it. Edom had no right to gloat, even though Jeremiah was telling them at the same time, you're deserving everything you get, surrender to the Babylonians, you have no right to resist them, God is judging you for your wickedness and for your sins, you are wicked. And then the Edomites set up their cheering section and say, yeah, you're wicked, you're terrible. And Jeremiah turns to them and says, you keep it quiet, you have no right to speak. You may not speak in that way. Why? Because it was coming from Schadenfreude. This attitude, Edom is rebuked for this in Psalm 137:7, and again in Lamentations 4:21. Remember that this is a perverse tendency of the human heart. Once you have wronged someone significantly like this, you might never be able to forgive them. Think about it. We oftentimes think that our inability to forgive someone, our lack of forgiveness, we don't think it carefully. Sometimes our lack of forgiveness is not because of something that they have done, which is unforgivable. We struggle with lack of forgiveness because what we did was unforgivable. If you wrong someone in a certain way, you might never be able to forgive them. Right? That's how perverse the human heart is. We think that we project onto them our own sinfulness. And the Edomites were guilty of this vindictive, petty, malicious spirit. Be angry and do not sin. When you are angry and you stay out of sin, Psalms tells us to be angry, not sin. Paul quotes that in Ephesians. Be angry and sin not. But when you're angry, make sure that you've got your heart well in hand. Do not rejoice over your enemy's failure, even if he is your lawful enemy. In Proverbs 24:17-18, it says, don't rejoice when your enemy stumbles, because God might see you gloating and withdraw his hand from him. Don't gloat. Don't give way to Schadenfreude. Indignation, even at its best, is like manna. It rots overnight. Indignation, anger, even if it's righteous, cannot be kept. It has no preservatives. Anger, when Jesus was angry, we infer that Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple, although it doesn't say that he was. But if he was, the result was a clean temple. The one place where it says that Jesus was angry was in the Gospel of Mark when he healed the man with a withered hand. And they were trying to set Jesus up, and Jesus looked around at their hardness of heart and says he was angry. Now, when Jesus was angry, what was the result of his anger? Well, it was a healed hand. It wasn't a hole in the sheetrock. It wasn't Jesus didn't throw things because of their anger. The anger of Jesus was constructive. He did something righteous and right and true. The man with the withered hand was put right. Even righteous anger, even righteous indignation, even righteous anger against what the enemies of God are doing out there destroying the world, that kind of anger rots overnight. If you can't do something constructive with it now, it isn't righteous anger, and even if it is, it will not keep. Remember that Judah deserved her destruction, as Jeremiah was telling them over and over and over again. But Esau added an ungodly amen. Esau came in and said, yeah, you're getting it. Yeah, you're getting it. Jeremiah was right, and they were wrong. Do not be like those who do not know what spirit they are of. Luke 9:55. But as you're guarding yourself against this false zeal of a false indignation, as you're guarding yourself against this kind of anger, the way to avoid this sin is not to seek out some sort of room temperature tepidity. We must be on fire. We must be men and women on fire. John Chrysostom once said something striking about the Apostle Peter. And this is keying off of what Obadiah says. Remember, he says the house of Jacob is going to be on fire, and the house of Edom is going to be like stubble. John Chrysostom said this. Peter, speaking of the Apostle, Peter was a man made all of fire, walking among stubble. He was a man all of fire, walking through fields of tinder, of stubble, things that just go up like a sheet of flame. This is the image that we have, and it's not a law, it's not a requirement. This is a prophecy. This is a promise. This is the image that we have at the end of Obadiah. The house of Jacob, that's you, the house of Jacob, that's you, will be a fire and a flame. Verse 18. And the house of Esau, the house of Edom, the unbelieving world, will be fields of dry stubble. That is biblical evangelism. Fire and stubble. That it's not like selling insurance. It's not like recruiting people to join an organization. It's not like trying to sell somebody something. Biblical evangelism is fire and stubble. God's people are called to be a fiery people. Fire came down on our heads at Pentecost, Acts 2. And remember, at Pentecost, that was the point of fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy. Right? Peter said, this is what Joel, in parentheses, and Obadiah were talking about. What were they talking about? They were talking about the time when fire would come down and rest upon the heads of the disciples, indicating all each one of them was an altar. What do altars have on top of them? Fire, flame. They were all altars and they were all on fire. They were not dead altars. They were not cold altars. They were altars on fire. Fire comes out of the mouths of the two witnesses in Revelation 11:5. Our spirits are supposed to be, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:11, our spirits are supposed to be on the boil. We're supposed to be zealous, on fire, hot. We are a fiery people in a combustible world. This is not surprising, for our God is a consuming fire, and we are in Him. Hebrews 12:29. Now notice, our God is a consuming fire. That's at the end of Hebrews 12. And that's right in the context of us receiving what? Receiving a kingdom. We're receiving a kingdom, for our God is a consuming fire. We don't receive a kingdom through cold and formal means. We don't receive the kingdom. We receive the kingdom when we burn the place down. That's how we receive the kingdom. So when will the world catch fire? When will the world catch fire? Let me conclude with three thoughts. The first one is the world will catch fire when the church does. The world will catch fire when the church does. If you're having trouble with fire in a fireplace, you don't lament the fact that the logs aren't catching. You lament the fact that the kindling isn't catching. The church is the kindling. And if the church is wet kindling, we're not doing our job. But basically, God wants to set the world on fire. God wants to set the world ablaze. And the church is His kindling. It starts with the church. When will the world catch fire? The world will catch fire when the church catches fire. And to the extent that the world has caught fire, and a great deal of it has, it is because the church has been on fire. But here's the second point. The church does not catch fire by means of rules. God did not say, the Bible does not say, for God so loved the world that He sent a rules committee. We do not need more rules. We do not need more prohibitions. We do not need more restrictions. We don't need that kind of Pharisaism. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that we might have what? Rules conformity? No, that we might have life. Who were the Pharisees? Who were the Pharisees actually? Jesus has given them such a terrible name that we think Pharisee, we think Nazi. You know, the Pharisees were just bad, 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 and they were. But we have to recognize that Pharisaism comes back in all sorts of forms. Think about it this way: the Pharisees were pious Jews who lived in a time of oppressive statist tyranny. The Roman Empire had taken over Israel. The Jewish people were in exile in their own home. The Romans were running the whole thing. And the Romans who were running it were foul pagans. The Pharisees said, we need deliverance from the Romans. This was the Pharisaical agenda. We need deliverance from the Romans. And deliverance from the Romans begins with individual repentance. It begins with individual purity. So what we're going to do is they took all the Mosaic regulations for the priests and applied them to every individual Israelite. They were a faction. They were a lay movement within Israel that took the restrictions applied to the priest and applied it to every individual. We are going to repent. We are going to develop a purity code. We're going to be serious because we're not going to be delivered from the Romans until we are individually pure, individually right, and then deliverance will come. Does any of that sound familiar? Yeah. The conservative right wing in America, the evangelical conservative right wing, is shot through with Pharisaical assumptions. If we would just repent, if we would just obey, if we would just pedal, faster, let's do good. God should have sent a rules committee. But the problem with this is, Pharisaism of this sort is about as inspirational as a row of dry sticks. It's not going to change a thing. It won't change anything. And even if it begins with good motives and it begins with wisdom, the first Pharisee was probably Ezra, right? And the word, even the word Pharisee that has to do with purity, if we were to look around for a similar word in our language that had the same sort of connotations for us as Pharisee had for them, we'd have to come up with a word like Puritan. The Puritans were very much like the Pharisees. The early Puritans were on fire. The early Puritans burned the place down. The early Puritans did what Christians ought to do. The later Puritans went to seed in exactly the way that the Pharisees did. The early Pharisees were on fire. The early Pharisees were used by God. But by the time of Jesus, they were all wound tight. And they had it all messed up. They thought, if we just double down on our rules, if we just think up more rules, if we just pure, let's don't. But law doesn't burn the unbelieving world down. Law won't do it. What fulfills the promise to Amos? What fulfills the promise through Joel? What fulfills the promise in Obadiah? Well, I can tell you, read Amos, and then read Joel, and then read Obadiah, and I can tell you that nothing about God's deliverance here is tidy. Fires that go through fields of stubble are not organized. Fires are not organized. Prairie fires are not organized. Forest fires are not organized. That's not how it goes. What did God give us? What is it that catches people on fire? What is it that will cause the church to burst into flame and then cause the world to burst into flame? What is it? It's grace. It's forgiveness. It's love. It is freedom. It is liberty. It is God saying to you, as a prodigal son coming home, all is forgiven, all is forgotten, welcome home, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You mean me now? You mean Edomites? Yes, Edomites. You mean the Edomites that God judged and left a smoking crater in the 6th century BC? Yes, you may come. Yes, you must come. The invitation is given to all. This is how it works. This is how the tabernacle of David is extended, according to James, according to Amos. This is how God causes the whole solar system to fall apart. Everything, the sun and the moon and everything is dislocated. The old way of organizing human society is undone by grace. So what then? What is it that causes this all to catch fire? I said grace, forgiveness, love, freedom, liberty. These are all different ways of saying Jesus. Jesus does this. Jesus, the one whom the Edomite king could not kill. And we're celebrating that. We're coming into the period of Advent. We're anticipating what happened. What happened? Well, the curtain rises in the New Testament, and we have the Romans sort of off in a distance ruling over all things, and an Edomite king ruling over all things in the immediate vicinity. An Edomite king. And then we have the Jewish Messiah born, and the Edomite king tries to kill him. And Joseph is warned in a dream, and they run to Egypt, and they get away. They successfully evade the Edomite king. And then at the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has been crucified, buried, and risen, that's the gospel, that's the spark, that's the thing that causes everything else to catch fire. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he ascends into heaven. He's established at the right hand of God the Father, and he sends down fire. That's what he does. Jesus Christ escapes from the Edomite king. Jesus Christ escapes by being killed, right? He is killed. They think they've got him, but he rises again from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he sends down the Holy Spirit. There's a mighty rushing wind, and he sends down fire. That's evangelism. That's gospel. That's grace. That's not hellfire. Think about this. There's old school hellfire. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire from heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire from heaven, right? That's old school. But Edom and Sodom and Gomorrah and San Francisco and Canada and Europe and Africa and South America, all of these continents and these nations are also destroyed by fire. How? Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he pours out fire. And you are the house of Jacob, and you are on fire, and the world is a field of stubble, a globe of stubble, and your job is to walk through it. That's your job, to be a man or a woman of fire and walk through the world. Father, we ask that the world around us would in fact kindle and catch fire. We know that salvation is your final and ultimate purpose for the world, for this world. Why not now? Amen. The charge is this. As you are there, a little piece of kindling in the fireplace, and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of fire going on around you, don't think to yourself, well, maybe I need to be a piece of kindling that has read more books. Or maybe I need be some kindling that has some better arguments. Or maybe I need to develop a winsome smile. No, you just need to be on fire. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.